Well, this morning I've been elevated by this platform and can be seen by all. That's why I'm nervous to be with you. You know, sometimes it's good to be nervous. One of the benefits I feel this morning is that it may be only 55 degrees in here, but I'm sweating. I hope you don't get too cold. It seems like every year we have this situation in the auditorium. It goes down to the 50s and up to the 80s. But that just means you have to overcome a little bit more to get something out of the message. We're talking about the fullness of Christ, and my responsibility is to share something of the fullness of Christ as seen in the Gospels. And that's a pretty full charge. I shared on Matthew and Mark for a moment yesterday, and today I'll try to share on Luke and John. Now, some of you probably did your homework and read Luke and John since yesterday. And if that's the case, you ought to be up here, because I've just forgotten everything I was going to say. No, I think I remember something. And if I don't, I'll just keep speaking anyway. I'd like for us to turn in John chapter 1. The very wonderful words that locate in a beautiful fashion the whole message and burden of all the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Father, we come to you now as the only one who can make him known. We pray that your Spirit would be upon us in this time, granting us the anointing to see the Christ of God. We pray that you'll open to us the testimony of Luke and John and help us to see in the fundamental, fresh way the reality of our Lord Jesus. And in that glimpse, find greater fullness, even expressed in our lives. Lord, we just give this time to you now and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the evangelists. I love the story they tell. And this story is based in history and facts, and that makes it even better. And we have a gospel here that is sure. It's the gospel of our salvation. And every time we read the evangelists, no matter how long we've been a Christian, it's like going to an eye doctor. They just refocus us again. They take our vision and center it again in Jesus Christ whenever it's wandered and gone astray. And that's why, I mean, for me, anyway, when I hear a real evangelist preaching, I always get refreshed, even though they tell the old, old story, because you see Jesus again. Now, some of us may wonder, since we have been in this era of modern evangelism, where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have gone wrong. Because you'll notice at the end of the Gospels, there is no invitation or "let's bow our heads and raise your hand." You don't hear a choir humming in the background as they give some appeal of invitation. Did these evangelists not know that you're supposed to give an invitation? What are they hoping in? How could you just write a book and just leave it, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have seemed to do, with no sinner's prayer even really written down in the back for those who want to come through. Well, it's because these evangelists had something happen to their own lives, which they believe, in fact, will happen to our lives as the Holy Spirit takes these words and makes them live. And that happening is that as we look at Jesus, recorded in these words, we will be confronted by the living Jesus. And when we see the living Jesus, we will be changed. If you and I are confronted by the reality of Jesus Christ as Lord, then it's our decision to accept or reject. As John says at the end of his gospel, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. To John, he saw the process very simply. All I need to do as an evangelist is show you Jesus Christ, and then it's up to you. You do what you think. If you embrace what I've told you, if you believe what the Spirit is speaking to you, you'll have life. It's as simple as that. Without invitation, without a hum of just as I am, these evangelists believe if you see Jesus, something in your heart will know how you must respond. And so, maybe their method's a little better, huh? What do you think? They know what they're doing. They're sharing the good news. And as we read in John chapter 1, there's a process here, which John is sharing by way of testimony, I believe. And here is the process. I saw this Jesus tabernacled among us, and he looked like any other human tent. But as I gazed, the key word here is behold, and we beheld his glory. Now, behold doesn't mean I look at him and then say, oh, that's cool, and then I look over here. Behold mean I gazed and I kept on looking at this tabernacle. And as I looked at this man, I began to see a most unique man, as of the only begotten of the Father. And as I watched him, I saw, this isn't a man. There's something more here. And John began to pursue, and John began to search, and John began to watch, and he kept on watching. And the more he watched, the more he saw grace flowing out of this man's life. The more he saw truth coming out of everything he said and did. And the more he saw this grace and truth flowing, he said, that's the Son of God. Now, I believe that's what happened to John personally. As a young man, he started following Jesus and looking at Jesus, and the more he beheld, the more he saw glory, and the more he saw glory, the more he realized that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, the process continued. Because John goes on to say, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Now, an amazing thing happened in John's life, which happens in ours. As he continued to behold Jesus, he not only became convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, but something started to happen to him. Of his fullness, John began to receive. Who was John? A young man? Who was John? An intellectual introvert? Who was John in those early days? He certainly wasn't some free evangelist who could speak the truth, and who knows, he was just a young man. But as he beheld Jesus, there was a freedom that came into his life. A fullness, grace upon grace. He felt his sins forgiven. He felt his relationship with the Father. He felt some gifting flowing in his life. He felt some enabling from on high. He began to sense grace. He found grace to live. He found grace to be married. He found grace to serve. He found grace through his life. And he said, you know what the key is? You behold Jesus. And in that process of beholding, you're set free with grace. And grace and grace. All the blessings that come from Jesus. Now, have we found that to be our experience? Just look at John again as somebody who traveled with Jesus. Now, actually, my topic will first be Luke this morning. I'm way off the track already, you can see. But just picture John as a young man. This is an experience that I think John must have felt. Wherever Jesus was, and when John was following close by, John was a veritable tiger. He was bold. He could preach the good news. And when he was freshly sent out by Jesus into various towns, two by two, he could heal, he could cast out devils, and preach the good news with amazing clarity. But he knew that it was a freedom that came whenever he was around Jesus. Whenever he looked at Jesus, he sensed the boldness. Whenever he looked at Jesus, he could overcome his own insecurities and fears and share with confidence the gospel. But the amazing revelation, I'm sure this was amazing to all of those first generation Christians, was that when Jesus went away to heaven, they found something inside. This grace to continue on, to continue to serve, even outside of Jesus' physical presence. At first, he felt it was a freedom that came whenever you're around Jesus. You know, whenever I'm around Jesus, John would say, I could see the light. It was so clear. He just looked at Jesus and he could understand things. Do you know how it is? Sometimes you'll be here and Brother Lance or Stephen or someone will be talking, and while he's talking, you're just sitting in the light. You understand what I should do back home, what I should do regarding my job, what I should do regarding beating the fool out of my kids. Just all, it comes there clear while you're in the presence of Jesus. Well, a great revelation for those disciples was even when Jesus has gone up to heaven, there's still that grace upon grace. And the fullness that we receive. So we find Paul saying that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we're transformed from glory to glory into that same image. What a process of fullness. Brothers and sisters, it behooves us to behold Jesus. That starts the process. So we want to do that this morning. Yesterday we looked at the Gospel of Mark, and we said we beheld Jesus as the powerful servant of God. He went in there and invaded Galilee. Now that was Peter's territory, and this is Peter's Gospel. And the way Peter tells the story, Jesus spent almost his whole time there in Galilee, surrounding the lake, going across, back and forth, up into Tyre and Sidon, over to Decapolis, back down to the Sea of Galilee. He was just always around there, invading it, taking it over as the center, as the powerful servant of God. He revealed himself by the Father in heaven that he was in fact the King, the Messiah, who was in this present time serving. And then he went down to Jerusalem and forever held before us, as well as the disciples, the reality that the important thing isn't the servant's life, but that the servant lay down his life. And here, this powerful servant of God, this person that you and I could try to emulate as a model for ourselves as the servant of God, found it more important to lay down his life than to hold on to it, as much good as he could do as a servant. That's the Gospel of Mark. Then we looked at the Gospel of Matthew, and we saw Matthew's testimony that Jesus is undoubtedly the King. The King who has come and presented the kingdom in fullness. This is in order to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus coming fulfilled the Old Testament types, the Old Testament hopes, the Old Testament model, the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus came and everything he did, it seemed to Matthew, was the fulfillment of all that had been promised. And Jesus came upon this earth, and in comparison to the kingdom there in Israel, the kingdom as it stood in that day, Jesus' kingdom was alive, and the kingdom of Israel was bankrupt. And so the message was, if you see that Jesus is the King, then repent in order to enter the kingdom. The kingdom that's eternal, the kingdom that really makes a difference. And of course, in the end of the gospel, the most beautiful part of the gospel, Jesus reveals again that this King has not come to save his life, to set up on some earthly throne. This King came to lay down his life. It's the ultimate of kingly service. To lay down your life in order to have a kingdom. The Gospel of Matthew. Now today we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke. Obviously I'm flying over the thing. One of the consolations is that the Lord can reveal himself even when we're flying over the Gospels. But obviously these things should be read with greater depth. If you'll turn to the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we will introduce again the writer, Luke. Luke 1:1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, this Gospel of Luke is perhaps, as many say, the most beautiful of the Gospels. It's beautifully written. The Greek is the most beautiful of the four Gospels. The account is orderly. The account is fuller. There's greater biographical details. The Gospel of Luke is actually the champion gospel. You know, for people who are championing all kinds of humanitarian concerns, they always find the Gospel of Luke as their favorite. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why Gandhi loved the Gospel of Luke among all of them. It's because in this Gospel of Luke, Jesus is portrayed as the perfect man. Now, Luke is a doctor, and Luke is a Gentile. And Luke has a wider view of things, being in his position and station in life, than just his concerns for Galilee, or just his concerns even for the Jewish religious system and Israel. Luke is a doctor of the world. Luke is a traveled man. Luke has looked around over all the world and studied, I'm sure, to some degree, Greek philosophy. He knew well Roman government and civilization and law. And he knew that one of the desires of Greek philosophy and indeed of Roman life was to find the ideal man. But being a doctor, it has an effect on you. Now, my dad's a doctor, it had an effect on him. You see man as he really is. You can't hold on to sort of idealistic philosophies when you're a doctor. I mean, it's very hard to do. You see man as he really is. And in some sense, the Gospel of Luke is that Luke looked over this whole world and he cast the Gospel on a universal plane, the whole world, not just some localized thing, because he's writing to Theophilus and other Gentiles. And looking over the world as a whole as a doctor, he sees the absolute pitiful condition of humanity. He sees poverty. He sees sickness. He sees demon possession. And he sees man's inhumanity to man. Where is this ideal man? Is he in the Roman civilization? Luke says no. Is he in the Greek civilization? No. And then one day, perhaps Luke, being this worldly knowledgeable man, and having heard and followed various philosophies and only been disappointed and even cynical, one day Luke heard the gospel of Jesus. And something resonated in Luke's spirit. He found the man, the Son of Man. In the midst of all of the misery and all the poverty of this world and people dying and sickness and the routine of it all, I found the man. We don't know when Luke actually got saved. We know he traveled with Paul. But Luke made it a point in his Christian life. It seems obvious from the writing of this gospel. Luke made it a point in his travels and in his life that as he bumped into various different saints, he'd sit down with Mary, Jesus' mother, and say, "Now, Mary, tell me the story of how the thing all began." And he found himself probably compiling notes and hearing testimonies and checking out accounts with accounts of various things that Jesus did over the years. And finally he says, "You know, I've been on a lifelong hobby since I've been a Christian. I found Jesus. He's my preoccupation. And I want to write down in an orderly fashion as best I can from the things I've heard, the Jesus I've discovered." my, the picture that Luke paints of Jesus is absolutely beautiful. If you've ever wanted to love somebody, here is the most lovely of men, Jesus, the Son of Man. Now, when you look in this gospel, you see the perfect man described. You know, when Luke takes the genealogy of Jesus, he goes right back to Adam and says, aha, this is the last Adam. Now, here's Adam. He started the whole thing, and then you got all of these bongo players, and then you come up to Jesus, and we found the ultimate, the last Adam. You can end the genealogy there. You don't have to travel on, because I found the first Adam, and I found the last Adam, and that's the genealogy. He's the perfect man. So Luke goes back to Adam when he starts to tick off where Jesus came from. And then Luke shares some information which is so beautiful that every year in the middle of December, all radio stations, TV stations start cranking out the same story. But it is so wonderful that somehow, even through all of the crust of tradition and the shopping malls, the story is still beautiful. Because the story, as Luke recounts it, is set right in the middle of human misery and poverty, right in the unknown places, Bethlehem. And there in this little place, Jesus is born, and joy is found in the hearts of the humble. You know, when you look at that Gospel of Luke, it's so beautiful. Among simple people, there was all kinds of stirring going on. I mean, all those little songs. You notice how chapter 1 and 2 of Luke are filled with songs and prophecies of people who are just exploding with joy at what God is doing. Right in the middle of human poverty and misery, and here's joy. I mean, Mary gets a message from the angels as you're favored and you're going to be overshadowed. She's so excited. She runs down to Elizabeth's house. She runs in the door, and J.B. kicks in Elizabeth's stomach. And Elizabeth says, oh, who am I, most blessed of women, that the mother of my Lord should come to my house? Now, that was the heavenly pregnancy test. Now Mary knew that it was true. That was one thing for some angel to show up. You know, you can say, well, yeah, I don't know. But she ran down there, and Elizabeth confirmed it by a prophecy of God. The Lord is in your womb. Well, that broke Mary out into a song. She just couldn't stand it. She just sang a song. And then, of course, John the Baptist was born. And old Zeki rips out after months of not saying anything. Zechariah breaks out in the prophecy. Jesus is born. And there are those miserable, pitiful shepherds out there, throwing stones at sheep in the cold weather. Suddenly an angel shows up. I got good news. I got good news. Today in this city, there is born a Savior. They say, wow. And it's and then suddenly a heavenly chorus breaks out. And they, oh, can you imagine those pitiful shepherds? They heard the best choir you ever heard. Ran into town. They saw for themselves this little baby in a manger. They were so excited, they went back and spread the news. And then Jesus is brought by Mary and Joseph into the temple. And there in the temple, while they're going through the purification and all those rites that are involved, there in the temple, Simeon breaks out and says, oh, praise God, take me home to Abraham's bosom, because I've seen the one I've longed for all these days. And then Anna, that widow who spent an unnatural and eccentric life in that temple praying and fasting and praying and fasting. She prophesied with joy at the birth of Jesus. Isn't it amazing how Jesus can bring such joy? This little baby child brings such joy to the human misery all around. Then Luke tells that wonderful story. We only find in Luke just a few sentences about his childhood. But we see that Jesus grew perfectly. Wisdom, stature, with grace of God, with grace of man, favor of God and man. Find the story when he's 12 years old and there he's in the temple talking. Father, he's God conscious already. Don't you know I have to be about my father's business? He said so innocently that Joe didn't know what to do and Mary treasured that. And then he went back home and he was obedient and learned how to be a carpenter and That's all we know. But it's Luke that tells us. See, he checked it out. And Mary said, well, doctor, maybe I should share some of the things I've been treasuring in my heart. And recounts these little wonderful bits of the beautiful life of Jesus. Well, of course, that's just the beginning. Jesus comes down to the baptism at the Jordan River, and at that very moment, something begins of a ministry that's mentioned in Luke chapter 4. Let's turn to Luke 4. As he goes eventually to Nazareth and goes into the synagogue, he picks out Isaiah 61 from the scrolls and reads this beginning verse 18. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And the poor yelled out, oh boy. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now folks, I know we tend to over-spiritualize those words, but those words mean just what they meant. He was preaching good news to the poor, and he was helping the blind to recover their sight. And Jesus had come on the scene. But the interesting thing about that time when he was at the Jordan River was two threads Luke picks up upon and continues to share throughout the rest of his story. Two threads that show us something of the person, this ideal, perfect man that Jesus was. And these two threads were this: prayer and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting there at the baptism that it's Luke who notes that Jesus was praying when the Holy Spirit came down and rested upon him in bodily form. The Holy Spirit came upon him. And then it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the desert. And we see that the ideal man is somebody led by the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. And of course, he goes into the desert where he's tempted. Now, when you see him again in verse 14, it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. I wonder what the difference is between him being full in the Spirit in verse 1 and him being in the power of the Spirit in verse 14. Well, it's something that had been worked out through those temptations. Seems to us that we can pray and ask the Lord to fill us with the Holy Spirit. But he will work something in us through difficult times that causes us to move in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, this was Jesus' experience. And so when he came to Nazareth, it was totally in keeping with his sense of the Holy Spirit's power and anointing upon him that caused him to read this scripture from Isaiah 61. And then after reading it to say, this day has the scripture been fulfilled in your midst. That is to say, you're looking at the Anointed One. And I've been commissioned by God to preach the good news. Luke is the one of the gospel writers who mentions the Holy Spirit throughout the rest of the gospel. It's a study which you might look at with some interest. He mentions the Holy Spirit much more than do Matthew, Mark. Well, John does in a different way. But then there's this train of prayer that the ideal man, what's the secret of this man? Well, Luke, of course, didn't know. He probably was not even an eyewitness to the Jesus who walked in Palestine. But having heard the stories, he says, you know, there's an interesting thing about Jesus. Before every significant thing in his life and ministry, he was praying. And so it's Luke that gives us his inside account that Jesus was praying at the baptismal waters. And that in chapter 5, I think it's verse 16, Luke says, and Jesus often, during his times of ministry, would go off to a lonely place by himself to pray. It was his habit, and the habit of the perfect man. It's mentioned in the other Gospels, of course, that Jesus chose 12 disciples. But it's the Gospel of Luke that says, and before Jesus chose the 12 disciples, he spent the whole night in prayer. And then he chose them. How about that? And then at his transfiguration up on top of the mountain there in Luke chapter 9, it says that he was transfigured while he was praying. The Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, when the disciples came, he said, Lord, we noticed how you pray. Would you teach us to pray? It said that Jesus had been praying, and the disciples noticed that he prayed uniquely. In chapter 22, just before Jesus' betrayal, he went up to Peter personally and said, now, Peter, Satan's desire to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. Luke alone shares that account. Of course, we know that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here again, Luke exclusively shares with us that just before Jesus died on the cross, with all the darkness surrounding him, he prayed a final prayer that, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. This man, this ideal man, was a man of prayer. It was consistent throughout his whole life. Now, the man's ministry also was perfect in the sense that he truly sympathized and helped mankind. Luke shares the gospel account, as does Matthew and Mark, the many accounts of the demons who are exorcised and the people who are blind and lame and leopard being healed. But Luke shares some particular insights. He's the only gospel writer who shares some incidents that give us an insight into how much sympathy, how much Jesus loved and sought after people. One of my favorite stories is that if you just drop a quarter on the floor and say, Dana, would you preach? I'll preach from this gospel sermon. Is that one in Luke chapter 5, which the one that I call How Jesus Caught Peter, the Big Fisherman. You know, the story about how he's standing in the boat, then he told Peter to go out in the deep. Jesus caught Peter that day. And when he got up on the shore, Peter followed Jesus because he'd been caught by something of that love of Jesus. That's only found in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 7, we find a story where Jesus shows his love and compassion for people of that sinful woman who, during a supper at the Pharisee's house, she came and washed his feet, wiped it with her tears, and kissed his feet. And then the Pharisees grumbled, and he said, I tell you, your sins are forgiven. He showed compassion and love toward pitiful and sinful people. We know that the great stories, the parables that we have about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, the prodigal son, were shared in the context that he was eating with tax collectors and, quote, sinners. And again, a grumble came from some religious leaders. And he says, I got some stories to tell you. And he told stories about how much God's heart goes after sinners and seeks them out. In chapter 19, we have the beautiful story. It's worth turning to, at least for the punchline, in our race against time here. In Luke 19, we've got the story of Zacchaeus, that crazy man who climbed up in the tree. And we find the punchline in verse 9 of that story. We see, of course, Jesus' love for Zacchaeus. It's only recorded here in Luke. And in verse 9 it says, today salvation has come to this house, Zacchaeus, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Jesus, the seeker after men. In chapter 23 and verse 40, we have the account of Jesus suffering in agony on the cross. But only here in Luke does it mention the fact that as those two thieves on either side of him argued in their own agony, the one thief told the other one to be quiet. That man in the middle is being crucified for, and he had nothing, no reason to be crucified. He was innocent. And then that thief just pitifully, in an agony, looked at Jesus and said, remember me. And Jesus said, this day I tell you, you'll be with me in paradise. Here's a lover of thieves who understands the repentant heart. And even in his resurrected form, he finds two lonely disciples walking down the Emmaus Road and burns up their heart by sharing himself in the midst of their discouraged lives. Jesus loved people. Jesus sought after that which was lost and sinners. But Jesus, as the perfect man, as the friend of sinners, as some referred to him, was also a perfect man because he wasn't just a man's man. He was God's man. And there's several times in the Gospel of Luke that you see that when it came to a choice of which Jesus feared more, God or man, he always chose God. Luke shows Jesus clearly being God's man. He set his face for Jerusalem, it says in chapter 9. And nothing could dissuade him. All kinds of things distracted him, tried to distract him. There were needs, opportunities for ministry. There was controversy. There were disappointments. But once he set his face, he set his face. He was God's man. And the reason that Jesus was such a friend of sinners and loved man so much is that Jesus obviously was God's man who carried God's heart. Carried God's heart. I don't know if we realize when we read that passage in Luke chapter 19, the sort of irony of the passage. On the one hand, you have a bunch of worshipers who are throwing down palms and yelling and cheering for Jesus, Hosanna, who's coming into Jerusalem. And on the other hand, you have Jesus standing on top of the mountain and weeping for Jerusalem. He was God's man, had God's heart. He saw the bankruptcy of this whole thing down there called Jerusalem, the compromise, the darkness of it all. He couldn't enter into the celebration, as it were, because he saw what was really going on. He was God's man who carried God's heart and couldn't even be distracted by the shouts and hallelujahs of people. We'd watch him come down, a man who carried God's heart. But then, of course, the center of the gospel is always the cross. And here we see that here is an ideal man who, I suppose, we could really say, if he hadn't gone to the cross, he could have lived forever in his ideal human form. Because he was sinless, he wouldn't have died. He could have been with us today as an ideal man. We could still look at him and say, what a great physician. What a lover of men. What a heart after God. We would still be dazzled and amazed by the ideal man standing before us in Jesus. But you see, Jesus laid down his life as an ideal man in order to save those sinful, pitiful people around him. He did the ultimate act of the great physician, having ministered to people, having bandaged up their wounds, having healed those who were broken, and having given good news to those who were hopeless. He realized that these medicines were only temporary, that something permanent was needed, and he knew that he had to lay down his life as the perfect man, in order that we imperfect, impoverished, pitiful people could find salvation. He came to seek, and finally on the cross to save that which was lost. In all that that means. Bankrupt Romans, bankrupt Greeks, bankrupt Jews. He came and laid down his life for pitiful humanity. Now, here is what makes him not just the ideal man. Here is what makes him the perfect man. The ideal man is fully man. The ideal man has a big heart. The ideal man has tremendous anointing. The ideal man is a man of prayer. The ideal man is sinless. But the perfect man goes one step further, because the perfect man fulfills all of his purpose for being here. And Jesus came to die. And although he was ideal, he would not be perfect. He learned and became perfect by the things that he suffered. There was still one thing needful in his life, and that was for him to give away his life. God, who by grace upon grace formed the ideal man, said, but in order to make the ideal perfect, it has to die, in order that the perfect may come. The perfect man of God is the man who not only finds grace for himself, but has laid down his life and fulfilled his purpose for being there. Of course, that's the gospel in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Jesus, as the first man to ever really take dominion, laid down his life in order to bring many sons to glory. That's you and me. Can you imagine that? I mean, this matter of fullness is a matter of sonship. And Jesus wasn't satisfied just being the Son of God, the Son of Man, the ideal one. No, He wanted to bring many sons with Him. And so He died for you and I. What a story. What a fullness. I mean, Luke just looks at this Jesus. What a man. What a man. And willing to die for us on Calvary. Well, it tells us a lot about fullness. When we look at ourselves by contrast, I think I needn't really preach the story. But in order for us to have this fullness, we've got to see this Jesus who really has a heart for man. God so loved the world, that means the people out there. Pitiful people. Is your view aligned with Scripture? The Lord is convincing me year by year that mankind is pitiful. We are in pitiful shape. We are poor and wretched and sick. Medicines and medical treatment have done a lot to help our physical body, but we've got so many sick-souled people around. They're just emotionally crippled folks all over the place. It seems like all the mental institutions in the world just unloaded them all in my hometown. I heard a famous evangelist who made a comment one time, and he said, well, as I travel the world and I preach the gospel, still as many people I find in the net as I draw the net as I ever found before, but the difference is you should see the fish we catch today. They come from polluted waters. They're mutants, open sores. This terrible looking, disfigured fish. He says, back in my early days, we'd pull the net and we'd find some people of noble character. Now we just find a mess every time we drag them out of the net. This is a pitiful world, but who cares about it? Who cares anymore? Only God's heart. If He could only find a man who's truly human enough to sympathize with what's going on around us. I find myself so hard-hearted, I can just look at somebody and write them off and in some sort of hard-hearted fashion rationalize why I don't care for them. My own neighbors I'm talking about. But we can't get away with that if we're going to look at Jesus the man. Because Jesus always stopped when He saw these people. And the church has got to find again the heart of Jesus who sought, I seek and save that which was lost. That's why I've come. And here we are, the church. Isn't that part of our mission? I mean, isn't it? Can we be satisfied just being to ourselves? I don't think we can and express the heart of Jesus. There's something big there. There's something of fullness that we'll certainly miss. But if that weren't enough, that heart also beats for Jerusalem and weeps over Jerusalem. And however you want to define Jerusalem as a type of the church or as Jerusalem as it really stands today, certainly as a type of the church, I think the Lord's heart truly weeps for the state of the church and for the people. But He looks for a man, corporately, a man who carries such a heart. Now I ask you a serious question. Now, is that the fullness of Christ? Is that not the Christ that we want to be transformed into the same image as? Then we've got to do something about our hard hearts. Actually, we can't do anything except look at Jesus and then lay down our lives. Many of us have some good news to tell, I suppose we could say. The good news is, by the grace of God, many of us are being formed into, well, I hate to use the phrase, ideal men. But by the grace of God, He's shown us some truth. He's given us some honesty. He's set our feet upon the rock, established our going. And by His deposit of life and love and mercy and grace within us, we've gotten our lives together, at least compared to most other folks around us. At least we got our lives together. There's some basic peace in our family. We only beat up the kids once in a while. We have enough money coming in to survive. You know what I'm saying? I wonder if our goal is to become a more ideal man, or if our goal is to lay down in order that others might come to glory. We got a choice there. I like what Ernie said last night. Well, I don't know if I like what Ernie said last night. About that matter of planned poverty. Did you like that last night? I don't know. There was something there. Give you a final testimony here. Dr. Luke's. Dr. Luke, by his writing, indicates that he was an articulate man. As I said, probably well-studied, knowledgeable man. Most doctors were. You know, they were studied in all kinds of fields in those days. And Dr. Luke, by appearances and by what little record we have, became a nothing. Became somebody who bandaged up Paul and helped him around from place to place and shared his testimony here and there. He may have been able to be, we don't know, an outstanding physician in his field if he'd kept on studying at the University of Rome. But he gave his life. He gave his life to search for Jesus, to copy down things and to write them down. He became a nothing. Can you imagine somebody say, well, Doc, what do you do now? He says, well, I follow Paul, a tent maker. I help him preach. I go around with him. I share Christ, the Christ that I've come to know. And I take down little tidbits of information that I find here and there about this man Jesus. His fellow physicians say, what a waste. But old Dr. Luke's the only one whose name's remembered now. He laid down his life. From being the ideal man, I mean, that's what some folks think ideal man is, you know, to be a doctor. Make $200,000 a year. Pay $150,000 in medical insurance. The ideal man. Old Luke laid it down. Said, I want to be Jesus' man. And Luke went from place to place. Of course, you know the story. The book is filled with little medical things. And Luke had a way of observing humanity. He saw it was inside people. He shared those little bits within the stories of Jesus' healings and Jesus' ministry. Well, go back and read it again from the doctor's point of view and see if you don't begin to see more fully this beautiful man, Jesus, the Son of Man. Well, we've got one more to cover, the Gospel of John. That should be easy. Well, yes indeed. The Gospel of John. I have one consolation. I know that if there is any one of the Gospels that you read, reread, keep on reading, know anything about, it's the Gospel of John. It is so simple, so profound. The pictures are so clear that I know in my own mind I basically have the whole thing memorized, just as the what happened sequence by sequence. I mean, there you are. What a beautiful story. What a beautiful gospel written years after he saw Jesus walking on earth. And now John reflects upon Jesus and he says, my, what I want to tell you about Jesus I can't begin to tell. But let's start by saying this. You know who Jesus was? God-man. Now that bedazzles most people right there. He's the Word become flesh. Now don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses throw you off. This John chapter 1 says he was God and man. That's it. Don't give me that thing about the indefinite article and all that stuff. That's baloney. He was God, he was man. So I just cut through all the Jehovah's Witness argument right there. One sentence. But that's the whole prologue of John. That's what he's saying. He says, you know what? The Word, God, from eternity came down and pitched a tent as a man. We looked at him, and as we looked at him, we became more and more convinced. Everything he did just flowed out grace and truth. We saw glory like we'd never seen before. We heard the glory of the Old Testament days and the fire and the cloud. And we heard all about that glory, but boy, we saw something oozing out of this man. It was totally unique. We'd never seen such grace. Such acceptance, such love. We've never seen such power and enabling before. We've never seen such truth. And he basically testifies, he says, there's so many things I'd like to tell you about Jesus. There's so many things I could write. But I couldn't begin to tell you the half of it. So let me nail it down to a couple of signs. John says, I've been thinking about the many things I saw Jesus did. And can I just pick out a couple of those things. Because I think that you'll agree with me as you look at these signs, there's something for you and I regarding who Jesus is in His fullness. If you want to see who Jesus is, John says, look at these miracles. Look at these moments. They're signs. Don't stand on the miracles and say, oh, praise God, wasn't that great? He healed a blind man. John says, now, good, but look behind that. There's something going on for you and I. And so, of course, John shares more fully regarding his person, what's going on, than the other three gospel writers. And so we have this beautiful, deep and profound gospel. Now, basically, the good news, I would say, as I understand it, that John shares about Jesus is this. Jesus came, and if you believe on Jesus, you receive life. Now, we have to distinguish. John means capital L, life. Zoe, life. Life from heaven. Eternal life. Life. And John contrasts that by picking out signs that depict scenes in normal life. Small L, life. Regular life. And John's basic point and good news is this. If you are living regular life and you believe in Jesus, that capital L life will completely transform regular L life. Now, I know you can't find that exactly in the gospel that way, but that's the way I understand it. And so he takes these various signs, and we can't go into all the signs. Matter of fact, I don't know how many there really are. It doesn't really say. I find seven that I'm pretty convinced of. There may be nine or five. I don't know. But anyway, here goes five of the incidences and basically what they mean. Now, of course, the first sign that John says that he wants to show us is how Jesus turned the water into wine at Cana in Galilee at the wedding feast. That's John chapter 2. Now, he says, now look at that. Don't just say, oh, what a miracle. Jesus, here, I got a bunch of water in my house. You're missing the point if you just want him to change water into wine. But what we need to do is look underneath the sign and see what it says. And here's what it says. It's what I said before. Water, that's life. Small L life. Everyday commodity. Something everybody needs. Useful for washing, drinking, whatever. When Jesus touches something with life from above, it's transformed. Life, small L, becomes transformed into wine, capital L, when Jesus comes in view. In other words, life transforms life. Now, anybody who is going to hear this on tape is going to really get confused about that. Capital L life transforms little L life. You and I who live just life, existing, you know, you wake up in the morning, say, hello, honey, go get coffee and drink the coffee. You go to work, you get through at work, you come home, you eat supper so you can get to bed, and you can get to bed so you can sleep so you can go back to work. That's life. Now, if Jesus is ever allowed to come in and touch that life, life takes on a whole new meaning. And there's purpose to those various events and necessary events of life. Life takes on a whole new purview. Jesus came to give us fullness of life. How can we sit here and exist when we should live? Well, it takes His life infused into our life in order to bring fullness to that. John chapter 2. The next sign we find is in John chapter 4 where he heals the nobleman's son. Now the story basically goes that this nobleman has a son. He lives in Capernaum and the son is very sick even unto death. He hears that Jesus is up in Cana. How far is that away, Cana from Capernaum? Getting a note from the expert here.
About
14 miles away, he hears the news that Jesus has returned to Cana. The nobleman gets up there. What's that, a day's journey, would you say?
In the old days,
it was a day's journey. 14 miles up the road, the nobleman's son comes to find Jesus in Cana. He comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, you've got to come to my house. My son is at the point of death. Please come. Jesus says, just believe. And that's all the nobleman had to go on. Just believe. But there's something about the way that Jesus said, just believe, that the guy said, well, now what are my choices? He's not going to come. And he said something with a note of authority there. Okay, I believe. And he heads back home, and about halfway home, he finds a servant. Maybe he spent the night, and then the next day he's still on the way home. And he finds a servant and says, "Oh, it's okay, it's okay. The kid's well." He says, "Yeah, really? What time?" The guy says, 12:30. He says, "That's what time Jesus said, just believe." Now the sign here, what's the sign? The sign is that the effective power of life is not limited by time and space. It's a matter of belief. If we get together in a prayer meeting and we believe that God can do something in Korea, He can do it now. There's no limitation of time and space when there's life involved. And boy, did that nobleman think about that the rest of the way home. Boy, Jesus doesn't have to go with anybody. His life is what does the work. The third sign we find in John chapter 5, where a man has been upon a bed for 38 years, and there by the pool of Bethesda, Jesus comes by one day and says, "Sir, do you want to be made well?" What a question. The guy's been waiting around for angel stirring for years. Jesus says, "Do you want to be made well?" He had to wake this man up. He'd been lame so long that he began to figure that's the way it's always going to be. Until Jesus said, "Take up your bed and go on out of here." That man stood up, took up his bed, went home. I mean, that's a great miracle. And we could get excited about it and find some local pool and try to raise people up. But it wouldn't work. And we need to see what's behind the sign of this man's healing. And basically, in a word, it's this. The quality of life, capital L, overcomes all infirmity, overcomes all limitations. Overcomes all circumstances. When life from heaven, life from the Son of God, is placed into a situation, the limitations are overcome. And life comes through. Let Jesus just pull you up by His life. This life is powerful, this life. And this is the life we can have by believing in His name. The fourth sign in John chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. And there I would basically say, in one sense, it says, the quantity of life is inexhaustible. Take that which you have, the bread, life. Of course, the punchline to John chapter 6 was, "I am the bread of life." But what Jesus is saying is, if you will take my life, it's inexhaustible. The quantity never runs out. Now, brothers and sisters, all of us come to those points where we feel we cannot go on. We cannot escape. There is not grace from us. I hear people say sometimes, "I don't have grace to live with that husband anymore." Can you understand what they mean? Well, in all fairness, I think all of us come to the end of our rope. But I hope you don't really believe that's the case. There's life, no matter what your situation is. And that quantity can never be exhausted. There is grace for your marriage. There is grace for your difficult circumstance. There is grace. It's inexhaustible. Jesus is full of grace and truth and wants to dispense it fully to us. There's grace. As the feeding of the 5,000 showed, as long as you keep breaking the bread and handing it out, it just does not run out. It's life from heaven. From the bread of heaven. The fifth sign in John chapter 9 is the blind man has been blind since birth, and the disciples get into the theological discussion, you know, why is this man blind? Is it his parents' fault or is it his fault? They have a big go-around about that. You know, Peter goes to theology 101. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Peter, it's not theological. It's not theological. This is a matter of life." And Jesus goes and heals the man, and then the punchline of that story is, the sign to see underneath the healing is this: I am the light. In other words, life, the fruit of life, is light. The fruit of life is light. That has so many practical ramifications. I know one of my problems is, well, I don't understand this, because you know something? I don't like cats, but I'm as curious as one. I like dogs. I think dogs are man's best friends, and cats are out to get us. But anyway. But I'm always curious, always have questions, always want to know, God, what is your will? I think I'm missing your will. Am I in the right place? Am I doing the right thing? I get myself in a real workup about that. And it only paralyzes me. It's never done any good. But I'm always asking these kind of questions. You know when I almost always find the answer to these questions? It's when I'm not seeking them, but when I'm under God's life. I'm in a meeting, and my brother Ernie last night was sharing, and I was seeing some things. I was making little notes, and some things I shared this morning come out of the life that I received and the light that came from that life last night. How do you explain that? But if I throw out the question to God, I say, God, here's my question. Am I in the right place? I never hear. But if I'm in a worship meeting before the Lord's table and we're singing a chorus and a song and my heart's truly in it and I'm up halfway to heaven and I hear God say, be faithful, my son, where you are. Life. The fruit of life is it brings light. We all want light. I bet you I could stir anybody's soul up here this morning. Just say, what's God's will for your life? Right? Immediate insecurity can strike anybody. That's right. But in life, we see life. In him was life, and his life is the light of men. Boy, we need that fullness for us. We need to stop dilly-dallying around all this kind of nervous insecurity and say, in his life, I'll find light. Get into his life, capital L, and we'll see what's going on. Sixth sign, in John chapter 11 is the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The punchline again is Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And here's one of the great mysteries or secrets of life. Life comes out of death. Are we learning that yet? That life comes out of death. I thought life comes out of life. Zoe comes out of death. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you think Mary and Martha heard that? I am the resurrection and the life. All they clasped onto, I'm sure, was, he's the life, he's the life. But then they thought about it and said, well, Lazarus is already dead. The sign behind that is that life does come out of death. And then, of course, the great sign in the Gospel of John is Jesus' own resurrection, which is clearly shown and presented in a wonderful and tender fashion in John chapter 20. The sign is this, that life is eternal. It's indestructible. Now, this is the life that we need. This is the life that the Gospels present to us. He shows it in various signs. But you know something? To his own disciples, he not only shared these signs, but so much more. Oh, he shared with them things, the secret of his life. He shared with them the source of his life. They looked at him and said, wow, full of grace and truth. What is the source of his life anyway? And gradually, slowly, he began to reveal the source of the life that pulsated out of him in grace and truth. And you know what the source was that he revealed? Well, of course you do. On the negative side, he said, you know why the life comes out of me? Because I do nothing of myself. And then on the positive side, he said, do you know why such life comes out of me? Because I speak when the Father speaks. I work when the Father works. I judge when the Father judges. Oh, now there's a secret. I bet you the disciples realized and worked that out for the rest of their lives. It was the union with the Father that was the source of his life. It was the union of the Father that was the source of his life. And they wondered, well, now how does that life work out of you then? Well, Jesus just gave them the I am treatment. Meaning, basically, you know how life works out of you to others? It isn't so much a question of what you do, it's a question of who you are. Ministry comes out of who you are more than what you do. It isn't how cleverly you put together stuff or how much power you work up in your own brain and your own life or whether you can feel the pulsations of the little nerve endings on your fingertips before you go to heal somebody. The outworking of life is, it's who you are that leads to the power of life. And so when people would say, Jesus, how did you do that? He says, I only do what the Father does. I am. I am. That's the basis of what I do. I am. He also shared with the disciples the amazing authority of life when he said to them, I lay down my life. I take up my life. Nobody else can touch that life. The tremendous authority of life. What? You think old Pilate could grab a hold of that life? You know, Pilate would get a little miffed. Jesus wasn't talking right. So don't you know I could take your life? Jesus says, you can't take my life unless I lay it down. There's authority to that life. I lay it down, I take it up. What a freedom it gives us as brothers and sisters, believers in Jesus Christ, to know that. That life has authority. What is the authority in our assemblies? Is it that some guy has gotten loud and he's the leader now? The authority among us is life. Life. You can try to push it down, it'll pop right up. There's authority in life, in capital L life. Well, he showed them all about that. And then he gave them that last lesson about life, that strange lesson, that lesson that we hear but don't always hear. In order for us to have his life, he must go away in order to come again in a closer way. Life. He had to tell his disciples before he left and died on the cross, life is a spiritual commodity. Right now my life is limited because I'm limited by this body. If I go away, my life will be in you and be in you and be in you. And of course the going away is the cross. How does that life come to us? We might look at Jesus and say, oh, look at him. Just full of grace and truth. But how can I ever receive this life? Jesus went away for us. Jesus died on the cross, and in that death and resurrection, in that enthronement and the pouring forth of his life, that life goes in you and in me. The disciples had to learn that. They knew the life was with them. And when Jesus was around them, they felt the life was there. But Jesus said, now I'm going away. I know you're sad, but I have to go away because I want the life to be in you, not just with you. And so I'll send you another. But that other isn't going to be somebody different. That other is going to be me. It's the Spirit. But it will be me, and I will be with you, and my life will be in you. And you will be one in me, and I will be in you, and the Father will be, you'll be in the Father, and you know, so forth. We'll be united in oneness together. And you'll begin to experience the same thing that I've been experiencing. Life coming out of who you are. Life overcoming all your limitations. Life inexhaustible. Life in a quantity that does not run out. Life that is experienced when you lay down your life. In the Gospels, we see only the introduction to who Jesus really is. In the epistles, in the rest of the New Testament, so much more is shared of the inside of the tabernacle. But when you see that tabernacle, don't you adore him? Isn't the gospel good news? Look at the fullness of Jesus we see in the gospels. There's Mark showing us the servant of God. There's Matthew showing us the king. There's Luke showing us the perfect man. There's John showing us God himself in human flesh. What a Jesus we have. I tell you, if anybody can bring us unto fullness, it's that Jesus. That's the one we need to bet on. That's the one we need to behold and gaze at. That's the one who's going to set us free, grace upon grace of his fullness we all receive. Let's glue our eyes on Jesus. And when we read those Gospels, let's look at it and say, oh, Holy Spirit, show me Jesus. Show me Jesus. I want to see him again. It will redound in life and life and life. It's good news. I want life, capital L. I'm burned out on life, little L. Don't you also want to know Jesus in his fullness? Well, that's the gospel report. Now it remains to be seen what the gospel is according to you. Let's pray.